Book of Ephesians. We come to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20 again this evening, though our sermon will only be on the helmet of salvation taken from verse 17. So we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's word. I encourage you to listen with the utmost attention and diligence, as this is the very word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is through your word that we have opportunity to hear your voice and to commune with you. We thank you for this word that you have kept here in all ages, that you have entrusted into the writings of the apostles by inspiring them by your Spirit, that is safeguarded by the church down through the ages and continues to be trusted in and believed upon even in this present day. We thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides, dividing bone and marrow and soul and spirit. We thank you that it is by your word that the thoughts and the intentions of every man's heart is laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. We thank you that your word promises so many things in Jesus Christ. And as we consider again this evening this helmet of salvation, this glorious plan of redemption that you have purposed from eternity, that you have purchased in Jesus Christ, and that you are applying by your Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that our minds would be protected by such glorious truths. Be with us as we look into your word briefly this evening. May you encourage us. May you build us up. May you grant us ears to hear what it is that you say to the church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been looking at these different pieces of armor that Paul instructs the Christian soldier to be clothed in and to put on if we are to withstand the devil and stand against his many schemes. We've been working our way through these different pieces individually, looking at their prominence, looking at their importance, unfolding their meaning as Paul lays it out here for us. 2 weeks ago, we came with our first sermon to verse 17 here and discussing this helmet of salvation that as Christians we are to take up. And you remember that back in Paul's day, amongst the Roman soldiers, that the helmet was known to be the most ornate piece of armor, that the helmet was often made of bronze, sometimes was overlaid with gold, that it had these leather cheek straps that went down. But what made it particularly glorious is that sitting on the top of it was some sort of crest or a plume of feathers. The helmet was largely one piece of armor that a soldier had to purchase for himself, and so it stood out as a sign of his status in society and economically and even in his military ranking. And as Paul comes to discuss this helmet, he compares it for the Christian to this idea of salvation. That salvation is what we are to gird about our minds, to protect our minds with. And 2 weeks ago, when we first looked at this, we simply spoke on this word salvation. What is the salvation that we participate in? And we took that salvation, we turned it around, and we looked at all of the different aspects of it, from the way in which it was planned by God in eternity past, the way it was purchased by Christ in His life and death, the way that the salvation is being applied in us by the work of the Spirit. We looked at the temporal benefits of the salvation, the eternal benefits. We looked at the fullness of salvation. Well, tonight we want to come back, and I want to come back and deal more specifically with this idea of the helmet, which is meant to protect a soldier's head. And I'm likening that to a Christian soldier. The head is often used to speak of the mind of the Christian. And so tonight we simply want to be very, very focused here. And before we look at the correlation between the mind and the salvation, to simply put forward for your consideration tonight the importance of the mind to the Christian, the importance of our minds and what we know and what we think and what we do with them in order to stand firm against the devil. Why is it that our minds, why is it that a soldier's head needs to be protected in battle? Now, not growing up in the Reformed tradition, but growing up in very fluffy evangelicalism, an informed Christianity was very unpopular in the church that I grew up in. Remember when I was first introduced to the idea that we shouldn't be mindless Christians, but that we should be thought out, I had joined this little Bible study in high school, and some people from the church were leading us through this book entitled Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. And the whole argument of the book was that all too often, in the experience of many Christians in the broader evangelical world, that it was popular to say, come into the church, you don't need to think about things, you don't need to have a solid knowledge, you can just check your brains at the door and that is all right. And of course, his book was responding against that idea and saying that Christianity ought to be informed. But that reality and what I experienced back then is something that I believe not only I've experienced, but many of you have as well. Throughout the entirety of my Christian life, I have often heard people, I've often seen people demise and discredit knowledge in a knowledgeable faith, often quoting the Bible that says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, that knowledge is of very little importance. Just several weeks ago, I was talking with a man who is not a member or a visitor here at this church, and he told me very bluntly and very plainly that he would much rather have an active faith than a knowledgeable faith, that knowledge wasn't important to him, that all that he really cared about was showing his faith by his works. Now, this is in many ways a very common sentiment amongst many Christians, whether we verbalize it or whether we don't verbalize it. And we ought as Christians to always lament an inactive faith. We ought to hold to what James says, that faith without action is dead, that it is useless, that it is pointless. But never should we assume or never should we think that a knowledgeable faith and an active faith are opposed to one another. As a matter of fact, when you look at Jesus and you consider his earthly ministry, Jesus stands as one who is a perfect example, who had perfect knowledge, but also had a perfectly active faith. That in Jesus, these things were bound together intimately and dearly, such that what he has joined together, we should never attempt to separate. The common sentiment today that knowledge, a knowledgeable faith, and an active faith can be opposed to each other and ought to be separated is not a biblical idea. And to disparage of a knowledgeable faith is to disparage also of an active faith. What we see throughout the Scriptures is that the only active faith that is ever acceptable to God is a faith that is founded and grounded in knowledge. This is why the preacher of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 says so very clearly that those who want to please God, they must know that He exists and that He blesses those who seek Him. And so we see this connection here, we see this development even within Paul's words here. The back in verse 16, Paul dealt with the shield of faith. And this shield of faith we are to take up in every circumstance to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And no sooner has Paul told us that we are to take up the shield of faith than he unites very closely to this, that we are to take up the helmet of salvation. And just as the soldier's helmet was meant to protect his head, so Paul is showing us here that this fully orbed salvation that the Bible holds forth for us, that it is meant to protect our minds. Now tonight as we consider this, I simply want to lay before you a number of reasons to reinforce the sentiment that a knowledgeable faith, that our minds are meant to be protective, that they are meant to be important, that they have a significant place in our stability in the spiritual warfare that we endure. In other words, I simply want to rehearse for you tonight a number of reasons why our minds and the way that we use them are so significant throughout the Scriptures. So reason number one, as we come to consider the helmet of salvation, and more particularly the prominence of the mind, reason number one why our minds are so important. Remember, all the way back into the Garden of Eden, when God spoke everything into existence, we're told that God formed all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the sea and the fish of the sea. But when God comes to create man, God took counsel within himself and he declares, "Let us create man in our image." And mankind, unlike all of the baser forms of life, we were endowed with greater glory and greater gifts than all of the baser animals and all of the rest of creation. Now, as our standards rightly teach us what it is to be created in the image of God, it is that mankind was created in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. Our capacity as human beings is that we have been created with the very intent of imaging God to all of creation, and part of that means that we have a capacity to learn, that we have the ability to reason, that we can use our minds, that this is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And as many of us know, we know that man, by his sin, that Adam cast himself and all of his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation, cast mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And that though this sin has broken this image of God in us, the part of the great news of the salvation that we have in Christ is that we are again being renewed into the image of Christ, such that Paul could write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that in Christ we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so if we simply deny the use of the mind and the importance of the mind and the importance of knowledge for ourselves, this is to deny both our humanity as it is created and our humanity as it is redeemed. Our minds are great significance. Our minds are important because we've been created and we are being redeemed in the image of God. We can consider, secondly, this evening, that our minds are important because our minds are the first area where the devil assaults the Lord's people. And not just the Lord's people, but indeed all unbelievers as well. That the devil, in all of these manifold schemes that Paul speaks of, the devil knows that if he can get at our mind, then he can get our person. That if he gets our minds, then he gets our affections. And if he gets our affections, then he can get our wills. And as we read of the scheming work and the great delusions of the devil, indeed one of the greatest delusions that he has used is to make people believe that an uninformed or ill-informed Christianity is a virtue, that an informed Christianity is of very little consequence, that the devil strives with everything in him to keep people in darkness and in ignorance and away from knowing the truth, that he assaults our minds, that he assaults the things that we think of, that it is his greatest device to make a soldier lose his stability by assaulting the minds of people. Paul shows us very clearly that this is the way that the devil works with unbelievers. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Paul is asking, why is it that some people don't come to embrace Christ by faith? And the great reason that Paul gives there is he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the way that the devil works. The devil works to blind our minds and to blind our understanding. And this is the way in which the devil has worked so mightily amongst the Roman Catholic Church, through their medieval understanding of implicit faith, where Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma teaches us that someone believes whatever the Catholic Church believes, regardless of whether or not they personally know it. This is the way that the devil has worked. This is the way that the devil has enslaved people. This is the way in which the devil kept people under the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church for numerous hundreds of years before the reformers came and reformed the church. By trying to hold people in ignorance, by trying to hold people in naivety, by trying to demise the importance of knowledge. And as we look out at so many places in Christianity today, it's astounding that there are so many people who consider this blinding a virtue. People who embrace an ignorant faith, people who embrace a dumbed-down Christianity, people who embrace whatever so-and-so said because, hey, they seem to be really intelligent and who are ignorant and are uncritical in and of themselves. So we see that the mind is important, that it needs to be protected because it is the first area that the devil himself assails and assaults in the life of believers and unbelievers. But to these two reasons, we could add a third reason this evening why our minds are so important. Because it is only by the mind that we can grasp the truths of Christianity. That it is only by knowledge, that it is only by learning that we can come to understand what it is that God has spoken and revealed in His Word. In its most basic form, Christianity is something to be known. It is something to be learned. It is something that is meant to engage our minds. This is why, as we were looking at the Great Commission during our AM worship series recently, that we noted that that third way in which the church is to go and make disciples is that they are to go and they are to be teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. There is a centrality to teaching the truths of the Scriptures. That the truths that are revealed in here, that the way of salvation, that who our God is and what He requires of us, these aren't thoughts, this isn't knowledge that is natural to us. These aren't truths that simply come to us through experience. They're not engraved upon our consciences. But they are truths, and this is the way that God has chosen to reveal Himself, that come by words, that come by propositional statements, that comes through the medium of language that demands to be read and understood and interpreted. This is why, as Christians, we must be incredibly teachable. This is why we must be eager and ready to learn and to soak up all that we can with our minds. You know, Jesus, using Mary and Martha, used this to promote how important it is to learn and to be instructed. You remember that scene very well in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus came to visit Martha and her sister Mary. And as he comes and he convenes and he communes with these two ladies, we read, right, that Martha was distracted with much serving. And in some regards, we can't blame her for that, right? I mean, Jesus has just entered into her house. And so in a great desire to serve Jesus, she's running around and she's cleaning the house and she's doing what she can to show Jesus hospitality. But you remember that as Jesus, as the story is related to us, right, in Luke 10, that Mary, rather than helping her sister, that she goes and she simply sits down at the feet of Jesus. And we read that she did this in order to listen to His teaching. And Martha, who's up and busy and she's running around trying to serve Jesus, she comes and she tells Jesus, "Why don't you tell Mary to come and help me?" And you know, what do we read of Jesus' response? That as Jesus looks at Martha, that He very gently and very compassionately gives her a correction. And she tells Martha that Mary has chosen the good portion. That Mary knows that there is one thing that is necessary. Now in this, right, what we see is that Jesus doesn't condemn Martha. That Jesus doesn't tell Martha, "Look, all of your service is for naught and you should just put it aside." But what Jesus does say is that there is one thing that is necessary. That Martha, you're being distracted from that one thing, that you're being distracted from that which is of the utmost importance, but your sister Mary, she has chosen the good portion. And the good portion that Mary has chosen is that she, in great humility and with an eagerness to learn, has set herself at the feet of Jesus to learn. That Jesus even shows us here that before we serve Him, that we must learn of Him, that we must learn from Him, that we must eagerly receive all that He instructs us in. The single most important thing, as Jesus says, that this is the one thing that is necessary, that Mary has chosen the good portion. That Christianity is first and foremost and fundamentally truths that we must learn, that we must know, and that we must be instructed in. Well, fourth reason tonight of why our minds are so important. Because by using our minds and by pursuing a knowledge of God and all that He requires of us, we are loving God. We are doing what God has commanded us to do in order to love Him. Tonight we read in unison Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where the young man comes to Jesus and he asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, the greatest commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God. And then we know he lists several things, and the last thing that he mentions is that we should love the Lord our God with all our mind. That as he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, that this has been true since the beginning of creation and God's covenant with his people, that it's true in Jesus' day, that it is true even today, that if we are going to love God, if we're going to express our love to God, then we must love Him with our minds. Our minds must be engaged. They must be taken up with the things of the Lord. We must gladly know and conceive of and discern what it is that He would have us to do. And that to disregard the cultivation and the use of our minds is to disregard the very way by which we are called to love God. And the truth of it is that we are only able to love God in proportion to what we know of God. Now, in no way can we say or do we pretend that any man is able to understand everything that there is to know about God. But the great joy of the Scriptures is that as they reveal to us God, we can truly know Him. We can't exhaustively know Him, but we can truly know who He is, that we can know His persons, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can know of all of His perfections, that He is infinitely holy, that He is infinitely good, that He is infinitely just, that He is loving towards His people, that we can know the different ways in which He deals with His people, that we can come to know all the promises that He has made to us. We can only love God in proportion to the degree that we know God, that we cannot love that which we do not know, which is why the prophet Hosea cried out and said, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." And this is why, as Christians, we are called to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is not loving God when we sit back and disengage our minds and esteem the knowledge of Him of little worth and of little value. But again, we can add a fifth reason to this, and that is that we must remember that the mind is the womb of both sin, but also of sanctification. That our minds are the breeding ground both of sin and of sanctification. We read throughout the Scriptures that sin always begins in the mind. Remember, as Paul was writing to the church in Rome, that as he was speaking of the wrath of God that is being revealed against all ungodliness, even in this day and age, that Paul, as he condemns these Gentiles, that he declares there that for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then as Paul begins to unfold the depth and the weight and the gravity of the sins of these Gentiles who become futile in their thinking, we see that from the futility of their thinking flows every manner of heinous and objectionable sin. That the sin begins in the mind, that sin begins by thinking about God wrongly, by thinking about the world wrongly, by thinking about ourselves wrongly, or of others wrongly, and that once sin has come into the mind, once we are thinking wrong things, that these thoughts, they trickle down into our affections so that no longer are we thinking wrong things, but that we are loving and embracing these wrong things, and then it floods out into our actions so that we act in a way that is in keeping with the futility of our thinking. Sin begins in the mind. Sin is birthed in the mind. It's birthed in wrong knowledge. It's birthed in wrong thoughts, and it trickles down into our very wills and into our very actions. And just as sin is birthed in the womb of the mind, so too we read in the Scriptures that sanctification is birthed in the womb of the mind. That the first place that the Lord begins as He comes to sanctify us, that is, as He works in us so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, that sanctification begins with our minds. Again, several chapters later in the book of Romans, Paul makes this insightful statement where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Just as sin gets into our minds and it reworks our thinking and our wires and it crosses things and we short-circuit in our thoughts about God and ourselves and the world, so as God seeks to save us, as He seeks to sanctify us, as He's renewing us in the image of Christ, He too begins with our minds. He begins by instructing our minds rightly so that we think right thoughts about Him, so that we think right thoughts about ourselves, so that we think right thoughts about the world. That He begins in our mind, that our minds are open to understand and to perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That it is first with our minds that we begin to grab a hold and to know of the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ. That God saves us in a very real way from the inside out, working in us in order to produce those godly and holy actions outside of us. This is why, as we read from Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us that whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is noble, whatever is good, these are the things that we ought to think about. This is the way in which we are called to fight sin. As Paul says elsewhere, that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but that the mind that is set on the Spirit, this is life and joy and peace. Our minds are important because they're the womb both of our sin, but also of our sanctification. And if we are serious of loving the Lord and pursuing the Lord, then we must use our minds. Well, yet again, to these five reasons, we can add a sixth reason. And that is that the use of our minds and the way in which we understand our faith is one of the strongest witnesses that we have to unbelievers and to a dying world. The Apostle Peter, as many of you know this verse very well, says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Now, Peter uses some very strong language here. Peter tells us that we ought to be ready, that we ought to be prepared to make a defense. Now, a defense here, as Peter uses it, it means an apology. All right, that's the transliteration of the word. There would be an apology. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to be repenting, all right? But an apology, as Peter is using it, is being borrowed from the Grecian philosophical schools. That an apology was a very thought out, that it was a reason, that it was a rational defense or an argument for why it is that we believe what we do. That we think through it, that we have reasoned this out, that we have rational beliefs for why we believe what we do. And Peter tells us here that we must be ready to defend the faith, that we must be ready to give a reason, that we must have some amount of rationale for telling people, this is the hope that resides in me, and this is why I have this hope. As Christians, we're not simply called to express to an undying world, or to a dying world, and to unbelievers what it is that we believe. Undoubtedly, we go forth and we say these things. We believe that Jesus lived, that He died, that He rose again, that He has ascended on high for us and for our salvation. We explain what it is that we believe, but as Christians, we are also called to explain why it is that we believe what we do. Why do we believe that Jesus came to die for sins? Why do we believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God? Why do we believe in justification by faith alone, and that without that there is no hope of salvation? We are called as Christians to have this thought out, to have a reason, to have an argument. And yet we hear in so many quarters of Christianity today the excuse that an argument has never won somebody to Christ, but that it's love that wins people to Christ. That we just need to serve people, that we just need to do those good things for people, and that that will be enough to attract them, that arguments have never won anybody to Christ, that all it does is cause division and derision and pride. Well, friends, it's not a biblical argument. That is not a biblical argument at all, and that is not a biblical saying. If we look at the early church, if we look at the preaching and the ministry of Jesus and later of the apostles, we see that they engaged in debate. We see that they engaged in arguments. We read in Acts chapter 17, verse 17, there in that chapter, perhaps the greatest evangelistic chapters of all the Bible, that Paul made it his practice to go into the synagogues and to debate daily with the Jews. Paul didn't shy away from an argument, that he didn't shy away from a debate. We even read that in Acts chapter 20, verse 9, that Paul defines his preaching as a form of argumentation. You remember well that scene that Paul goes and he preaches late into the night and Eutychus falls out of the window and he dies. And the language and the word that Luke uses there as he describes Paul's preaching is that he came forth to give an apology, to give a defense for what it is that he believed. We see that even as Paul stood before Felix and Festus, that what does he do? He reasons, he argues with them concerning the resurrection, that Paul, in all of his ways and in all of his ministry, made it his job, made it his duty to go forth and to not only tell people this is what we believe, but this is why we believe it, and here is the truth, and here are the reasoned arguments. Now, in no way do we say that the Holy Spirit isn't necessary to open the eyes of unbelievers, that without the Spirit, this veil of darkness will undoubtedly remain over their minds. In no way do we think that unbelievers just need a little bit more education and that's what salvation is all about. In no way do we think or do we say that as Christians we need to be able to parse out every doctrinal belief that we confess, thankfully. But how many people, how many of our family, how many of our friends, how many of our acquaintances have fallen away from the faith? Because contemporary Christianity doesn't have intellectually satisfying defenses. I attended school at a very liberal university for my undergraduate degree. And I can't tell you how many friends I had that came in as an evangelical Christian like myself and left either as a staunch agnostic or atheist or a strong liberal Christian because they weren't raised, we weren't raised as evangelical Christians to be able to defend what we believe and why we believe it. An intellectually dissatisfying Christianity is being propagated from churches and pulpits all over the United States, and is it any wonder that people are abandoning the faith? And when people come and they ask, why do you believe what you do? And our all too often response is to shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know. Or just believe. That's all there is to it. No, an informed faith is one of our greatest witnesses to unbelievers. And we are called to use our minds. We are called to engage in argumentation and in debate. We are called to use the knowledge that God has revealed in His Word. But again, we can add yet a seventh reason to the sixth that we've already looked at. And the seventh reason of why our minds are so important is because in the final judgment. In the final judgment, we will be called to account, not only for the deeds that we have done in the flesh, but that we will also be called to account for all the thoughts that we have ever thought. Again, Paul noting this in the book of Romans, as he's specifically speaking of these Jews and Gentiles, he says that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Or the well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it lays bare the thoughts and the intentions of the heart to him to whom we must give an account. And again, it's devastating to look in our culture in our day and age and to see that many have deluded themselves into thinking that ideas and that thoughts have no consequences. Back when I was in seminary, there was a well-known pastor, if you can call him that, who wrote an atrocious book. And the book was called Love Wins. And throughout that book, he tries to dismantle the orthodox belief of hell. And as he did this, many of our theologians, many of our pastors and scholars responded strongly and vehemently against him. And they said, this is unacceptable. This is denying orthodoxy, to deny the existence of hell. I remember at least in several interviews that this author gave that he said, I don't know what people are getting so ruffled up about. I wasn't really making any statements. I was just asking a bunch of questions. And wherever the questions lead you, that's not important. What's important is that you're just true to yourself, that you're true to asking these questions as though it's completely inconsequential how you think or what you think or what you call into question. Friends, this is a dangerous delusion. Our thoughts, the way that we use our minds, the things that we think, our thoughts are not neutral. Our thoughts are not inconsequential. They're very, very important. And in that final day when the books are opened, when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lamb, when we are called to account, we will take account for every thought that we have ever thought. We will be taken to account for the way in which we used our minds. We will be called to account for what we filled our minds with. We will be called to account for what we understood of God as He revealed in His Word, how we understood the world that surrounds us, how we perceived ourselves, and that day we will be called to account for what we have thought. All of this is going to be exposed in the day of judgment. And so what a great need we have to have our minds enraptured by salvation, to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. By using our thoughts and our minds and the knowledge that we have to glorify Him and to make Him known and to know Him as well. In the final judgment, we will be called to account for our thoughts. But the final reason that we can give this evening of why our minds and why knowledge is so important to the Christian is because heaven will be a world of knowledge. Heaven will be a world of knowledge. Now, never should we assume that as the Bible places such a priority on the mind and on learning, on knowledge, never can we assume that in this life we will come to perfect knowledge. It simply will not happen due to the frailty of our minds, due to the sin that still works in our minds. Never will we come to a perfect knowledge. Just as our love for God in this day and age will never be perfect, but will always be stained by imperfections. And it is true that even the most learned and the most thought out among us and throughout the course of church history, that we can still say, even as Paul said elsewhere, that for now we see in a mirror dimly. That for whatever things we do know and whatever things we do truly know of God, of His persons, of His perfections, of His promises, that all that we can even begin to comprehend in this day and age is but the fringes of His ways. It is but the smallest piece of who He is. That we will only in this day and age never ascend higher than to seeing in a mirror dimly. But that is not an excuse to eschew knowledge or to use our minds in the pursuit of God and to neglect that. Just because we only see through a mirror dimly doesn't mean that we can throw off the importance of knowledge or the importance of our mind. Can you imagine some man who has just gotten engaged to a beautiful young lady and he goes around and he says, you know, I'm not actually really going to know this woman until the night of our marriage, and so I'm not even going to bother to know that much about her. Now, I'm going to wait until that marriage day when I'll know her in all of her greatness and in all of her glory. We would say that guy is an idiot and probably doesn't deserve to be engaged to this woman. And in a similar way, when it comes to our understanding of God, we know but the fringes of his way in this day and age, but that isn't an excuse not to push on and not to pursue a knowledge of him, not to use our minds, not to be instructed, not to wrestle with the difficult things that God's word has to say. But it does remind us that in the day of glory, that part of what makes heaven so glorious is that no longer will we behold him through a glass dimly, but that in that day we will see face to face. And that in that day I shall know fully, even as I have been known. That in the day of glory, when we are brought through the judgment and we are united with Christ forever, in that day our minds will at long last be loosened from the fragility and from the stupor and from the labors and the burdens of this world. And that at long last in that day the veil of confusion will be ripped into, and that every last remnant of darkness and of ignorance and of naivety in our minds will give way to the shining light of the brilliant face of Jesus Christ, and that all those wrong-headed things that we have thought of God and of the world and of ourselves, all those insufficient thoughts that we have had of God and his glory and in his perfections, that all of these things will be brought to perfection. And that in that day we will know not only the fringes of his ways, but we shall know far above anything that we could ever imagine or hope for or experience, even in this day and age, that our minds will be stretched beyond what we could ever conceive to the fullness of the glory of God. It is important, and our minds are important, and knowledge is important, because heaven will be a world of knowledge. And so Paul tells us here as he comes to this next piece of armor, to this helmet of salvation, that just as for the Roman soldier, this helmet was meant to protect his head because the head of a soldier was a vital part of the soldier, and he must protect it at all costs. And so Paul tells us here that for the Christian, that our minds must be enwrapped by salvation, that our minds are essential, that they are important, that the knowledge of the holiness of God is of great value. And so our minds are meant to be protected in order that we might stand against the devil in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. How important we must see the mind is, how integral it is to our Christian stability. May the Lord grant us the grace that we need to continually grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our good and our glorious God, we come before you this evening and we confess that even our greatest thoughts of you still fall very far short of what we ought to think and know and perceive of you. We thank you that as you have endowed us as humanity with minds, that we have the opportunity to display your image to this world by using and by cultivating our minds and by pressing on to know you and to know who you are and what it is that you have commanded of us in your word. We confess tonight, O Lord, that so often our minds are caught up with the banalities of this life, that so often we don't think on those things that are pure and honorable, good and praiseworthy, that so often our thoughts are bent inward on ourselves, that so often we fail to reflect your glory, for we are too taken by our own selves and by our own self-centeredness and selfishness. We pray that you would forgive us for these sins, that you would grant us the grace that we need, that we would comprehend salvation in all of its magnitude and in all of its fullness, and that these things would undoubtedly protect our minds against the schemes and the wiles of the devil, who seeks to encourage us to be unfamiliar with your word and your truths, to have unreasoned and unthought-out beliefs concerning you. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to be diligent students that eagerly sit at your feet, even as Mary knew the one thing that was necessary and had chosen the good part. May we count it our daily joy to sit at your feet, to learn from you, to be instructed through the reading and the preaching of your word. We thank you that you have created us with the gift and with the grace of using minds, of rationalizing, of understanding and perceiving these things. And may you grant us great grace upon our minds. And may we, O Lord, stand against the devil in these days.